This morning we're going to be in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. As we are having communion this morning, I decided a few months ago that it would be good to move away from 2 Kings on communion Sundays, address some things just relative to communion. And this morning, because we're in the time of Thanksgiving, a verse came to mind and it kept coming to mind, and I thought, you know what, I think we will take a look at that this morning and just search our hearts relative to that, draw near to the Lord, and prepare for communion. So Romans chapter 1, we'll start with verse 18, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather together today. Lord, it's such a blessing to worship you and a blessing to learn from you, a blessing to gather in prayer. Lord, we want to hear your voice this morning. We want you to speak to us. We want to grow in you. And Lord, we want to celebrate what you have done on our behalf. So open our eyes to see more clearly. Open our hearts to receive your word, your truth, and to live by it. Lord, grant us the faith that we need to perceive and to live by your word, to fully trust in you as our God. And thank you for what you'll do in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I want to start with verse 18 and read through verse 23 and then home in on the middle part of it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, my purpose this morning is not to give a full explanation of this passage, but really to just kind of prepare our hearts for communion by homing in on some things that have to do with our hearts and the ways that maybe we don't approach God the way that we should, things that we ought to change, things that we really ought to repent of, sins that we should be turning away from. And these are sins that I think are very common in our culture. And in one sin in particular that I want to look at is the sin of ungratefulness. I don't know if you read things on the web or internet. A lot of things are posted around this time about Thanksgiving. A lot of pretty wonderful things from Christian people. And then there are some very interesting things, interesting thoughts sometimes from people who aren't believers. I read an article from someone who had done a lot of studies on gratefulness, and he talked about how necessary gratefulness is for our life, how it reduces our stress and helps us to overcome difficulties. And he had all this research that he'd done, all the benefits of being grateful, but he didn't know who to be grateful to. All he could do is say, well, be grateful to the people in your lives. You know, gratefulness is something, it's like shaking hands, right? It's not something that you do by yourself. It takes someone else to complete the loop, right? You don't just go around, you know, well, sometimes we do this when we can't reach someone, you know, you're greeting in the morning and you reach out like that, but, you know, there's an implied bridging of the gap. But a lot of people, when they think about being grateful, they don't have anyone to be grateful to because they don't believe in God. And so what does that mean to be grateful if you don't have God to be grateful to? So I want to look at that a little bit this morning. Now, first context for the book of Romans. Paul writes the book of Romans to the church, the believers who are in the city of Rome. And he has a couple of reasons he wants to accomplish when he writes it, several aims. He wants to make sure that they understand the gospel. In essence, he's preparing them for his arrival there. He's going to come and minister to them face to face. But first, he wants to make sure they understand the gospel. And that's just really important, because a lot of times when we're going through life, you know, we hear the gospel, we respond to it, we sense that it's true, we sense that it's convicting us of our sins, but that there's hope in God because Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins and he rose from the dead. We perceive that there's truth here and we respond to it. But maybe we don't really understand it. I mean, for me, it's like a years-long process of going back to this and thinking, well, what does this really mean? You know, I know my life was changed. I know Jesus changed my life. But how did this happen? How does this work? What's going on? And I think Paul wants to make sure that the church in Rome understands the gospel in preparation for him coming and continuing to minister to them. But he also wants them to understand what his ministry of sharing the gospel is all about, because he plans to go beyond Rome all the way to Spain. And remember, this is not a short distance in those days, because you can't just go down to the airport at Rome and hop a plane. You're going to sail or you're going to walk. Maybe some people, if you're wealthy, you know, you ride a horse or a donkey. But Paul, for the most part, walked. And so he wrote to the church at Rome to help him on his way. So he wanted them to understand what his ministry of proclaiming the gospel was all about, so that they would be able to get behind him and partner with him in sending him on to Spain. So he writes this letter to make these things clear to them. And in the first part of Romans, he introduces himself, he introduces his ministry, he introduces a number of things that are going to lay the foundation of what's going to come, including in verses 16 and 17, he announces what his main subject is going to be, the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he wants to make sure that they understand the gospel is for both Jew and Gentile, basically Jews and non-Jews. They're Greek or Gentile stands in for everyone who's non-Jewish. And he explains in verse 17, for in it, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he goes back to the book of Habakkuk and he quotes from there, the just shall live by faith. And he's going to explain to them how it is that we have eternal life by faith. And this is to accomplish the revelation of God's righteousness to us. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And that's a really important thing to keep in mind if you ever study the book of Romans, is that God is revealing righteousness to us. He reveals his righteousness to us. He doesn't expect us to accomplish it on our own. It's something that he gives us, that he has accomplished for us. And so he lays this foundation in the first 17 verses of the book, and he points out that righteousness of God is revealed to those who have faith, because he wants the people of Rome to have this righteousness of God. So he wants them to have faith in him. It's kind of similar when you think about it to what John did at the end of his gospel, where he said, these things have been written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John's purpose is that people have life. To have life, they need to have faith in Jesus, in that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Paul's perspective, his goal, is that people have righteousness. They're really the same thing, aren't they? The life of God is a righteous life. If you have his life, you have his righteousness. If you have his righteousness, you have his life. And so John writes that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul writes that they may understand that righteousness is by faith. Same thing. Faith is believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died on the cross for our sins. So John focuses on the life that comes from the faith while Paul's focusing on the righteousness, but it's basically the same thing. A little different in the way that the gospel is laid out than the way that the epistle is laid out, isn't it? In John, it's almost like this friend is telling you, hey, I want you to see what I've seen. I want you to know what I've known. I want to show you. I want to tell you the story that will reveal to you what I have learned about this man, Jesus. Whereas Paul's method, rather than being kind of like a friend who wants to share with you, he's more like a prosecuting attorney who wants to pin the crime on you and show you that you are guilty. But fortunately, he doesn't do that just to show you that you're guilty so that you can be punished. He does it to show you that you're guilty so that you can see where the place of forgiveness is. So he starts out kind of like a prosecuting attorney to show you your guilt. And then it's almost like he shifts around and says, okay, now here's your defense. Here's how you get off of this conviction. I'm going to get you out of it. Why? Because even though you're guilty, someone else already paid for your guilt. They paid for your crime. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your crime, so you don't have to go be punished. So Paul is exceedingly logical when he lays out the case against each and every one of us. And whereas John is telling us the story of Jesus so that we'll understand what he's like, Paul's more focusing on what he's done. So Paul lays out this case step by step, and the first step was to make sure we understood where righteousness could be found, that it comes from God, that it's revealed to us by him. And it's really important for us to understand that God has to reveal these things to us. Because we're so prone to think about our own minds and our own intelligence and think, I can figure this out, I can understand this, I can discover this, and it doesn't work that way. That would be like someone who's sightless saying, I'm going to figure out color. I'm just going to figure it all out, and they're not going to be able to because they can't see, and you cannot understand color without the perception to see it. Without the organ of sight, you can't understand color. So when it comes to the righteousness of God, that's a spiritual thing that God reveals to us. He reveals himself and his perfection to us spiritually. So if you're not alive spiritually, how do you perceive that? God's got to open your eyes. He's got to enable you to see. And so people who think that they're only going to believe what they can see with their own eyes are not going to see what God wants to reveal to them. It's very common in our society, especially among the people who consider themselves more educated or more intelligent, to think that because our senses enable us to perceive the things around us in the material realm, that anything that we can't perceive with our senses doesn't really exist. It's like, well, wait a minute. How did you figure that? You know, again, it's just like if you don't have the sense of sight, how can you claim that there's no color or there's no light? You don't have the sense to perceive it, so how can you claim that it's not there? And yet, much of our culture seems to have taken this approach that all there is the material realm. All that we can really perceive is what our material senses can perceive in the material realm. Anything outside of that is just wishful thinking and non-existent, because if it's real, you can perceive it with your material senses. It's like, how do you know? How do you know that there's not an entire spiritual realm out there that can only be perceived with spiritual perception? Well, you can't know that if you don't have the ability to perceive things spiritually. And so God comes in, he gives us this ability, and he shows us his righteousness. Now, Paul's going to lay out this case for how we should perceive God, how we should respond to him. And as I pointed out before, we're going to focus in on the idea of ungratefulness. But in this section, in verses 18 to 23, what Paul wants to show us is that if we don't respond to God in faith, we're without excuse. It is inexcusable to not respond to God with faith. Now, a lot of people, again, don't want to accept that. They think, if I can't respond reasonably, rationally, if I can't perceive it on my own, I'm not required to respond to this. I shouldn't be held guilty. And we sometimes struggle with that with people that we think don't have a fair chance. But that's because we don't understand God and his ways well enough. I mean, this is easier to understand in the context of Paul writing to the Jewish people, isn't it? Because they have the law. We can see how God has given them his law, his standard of righteousness. And we see, as we've studied in the book of 2 Kings, that again and again, the people have rejected that standard and gone their own way. And instead of following God's standard of righteousness, they've just followed what seemed right in their own eyes. So we can understand how God sees them as guilty and is just to bring punishment upon them. But sometimes we have a hard time with people who don't have that kind of revelation from God. And we think, well, how can they be without excuse? And yet, that's what Paul says, that they're without excuse. So Paul's going to show that they're in a position of God's wrath being upon them, even though they have not been given the law directly. So let's look at it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, when we hear the word wrath, we tend to think of it in terms of our human anger. We tend to think of wrath as anger that is so intense that it's pretty much gone beyond our ability to control it. It just breaks out of someone, and you know, you hear about certain teachers that you want to avoid when they get really angry, or certain aspects of a person's priorities that you don't want to cross, or a person when they're in a bad mood, you know, stay away from them. We think of wrath in those kinds of terms. But that's not what it's all about. When we think of wrath in terms of God, is God lacking self-control? No, not at all. Is he taking things personally, selfishly, self-centeredly? No, not at all. So when we speak of God's wrath, there's nothing self-centered about it. There's nothing out of control about it. What is it? It's God's settled opposition to sin. He is opposed to sin in every way. Why? Because it destroys the people that he loves. And so built into sin is the punishment that it deserves. And we see if we go down a path of rejecting God, we go further and further away from him, further and further into darkness. Our lives get more and more out of control. God's wrath is not selfish. It's not out of control. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's revealed from heaven. So that just means from the place where God exists. So God is revealing in this world his opposition to sin of every sort. And we see that sin has built into it its own punishment. Sometimes it doesn't seem like that. Sometimes it seems like when you reject God and go your own way, wow, all of a sudden you're free. Things are easier. You're having more fun. You're having more pleasure. But what do you find? Built into that course of life is a restriction where you lose pleasure, you lose fun, things get harder, things get more difficult, and you wind up being bound tighter and tighter with the cords of your own sin until there's no escape. So built into the sin is the wrath of God. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But in particular, certain kinds of men, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what does it mean to suppress the truth? When you think about how things were sometimes when you were young. You ever been in a dark place and you had a flashlight and you wanted to make sure that you could use the flashlight to see your way, your path, but you didn't want anybody else to see it? What do you do? You cover up as much of the light as you can. You're suppressing that light. And you're doing that so that other people won't see it, sometimes from good motives, because you don't want to wake someone else up. You don't want to shine the light in their eyes. Sometimes from not so good motives, because you don't want them to know what you're up to. But that's suppressing the light by covering it up. You can do the same thing with the truth of God in your own heart. You can suppress that truth. Because why? The truth is a light. It shines light into our lives. And so if we're opposed to seeing the truth, we suppress it. We cover it up. And that can be both on a personal level as we suppress the truth in our own lives, and it can be on an interpersonal level as we try to keep others from telling us the truth or from even discovering the truth for themselves. We can suppress the truth, and that's always done in unrighteousness, because Jesus is the truth. That's why a lot of times people have a hard time even speaking his name except in swear words. Have you ever noticed how people need God just to swear, if not for nothing else? You know, they never say, Krishna, damn you, or something like that, do they? They can't. It doesn't work. They got to use the name of God somehow. Side note there. But anyway, people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that everybody, whether they've received the law as revealed by God or not, is without excuse, because God has revealed enough of himself for them to know that he exists and that he is good and righteous. Now, how does that work? A lot of people would say, no, he hasn't revealed enough. There's no real incontrovertible evidence that God is here. I mean, think about it this way. Let's say you were going on a boat ride. Maybe you're taking a tour of the Hawaiian Islands on a boat called the Minnow or something like that. And for those of you who are young, that's a cultural allusion to a television show. And your ship got caught in a storm and blown off course and crashed on a deserted island. So the boat is no good. You can't get off. And you're there on this deserted island in the Pacific somewhere. And let's say you explore the island, and there's nobody else there except for the people that were on the boat. Now let's say you're the only one, just to make it clearer. And one day you get up and you go down to the beach, and there are this series of indentations in the sand that look like footprints. Now, if you are completely convinced that there are no other human beings on this island, you can come up with an explanation for how those indentations could be there. Maybe it's the course of the water, the tide coming in, the waves hitting the sand, and you can say, well, it could have happened. It must have happened because there's no one here, so it must have been the work of the waves, or maybe there were turtles here or something. And you come up with some explanation, and a few days later, they're all washed away by the tide, and you go down there again, and this time there's another series of indentations, but they look like they're going the other direction. Well, you can come up with an explanation for how that could be, can't you? You just might be a little more complicated, and no matter what you see, what kind of evidence you see on that beach, in that sand, you can come up with an explanation for why that could be, how those things could be there without another human being on that island. And you could go out there one day and find a key and think, well, probably a bird dropped it and there's really still no human being. You could find a cell phone and think, this is just a random chance. You would know by that time that this was made by a person. This just didn't come about by the rocks crashing together in the tide. It was designed. You know that there's that kind of evidence. And so eventually, if you are totally convinced that no person was making this, you could come up with an explanation for everything you could see. And what happens is you get in that mode and you begin to think that the fact that you can come up with an explanation is proof of your explanation. Have you heard that with people? They think that, well, if I can explain this way, then obviously God is not real. Well, hello, you're not thinking clearly. And that's part of what Paul is trying to point out here, is that when you go down this road of suppressing the truth, you begin to believe things that aren't true. You begin to lose your power of seeing clearly because you're turning away from the light. And when you're walking in the dark, you can't see clearly. So you could be out on that beach, and if you're totally convinced there are no human beings whatsoever, and you see the footprints being formed in the sand, you can say, well, you know, there's no one here. There still can't be anyone here. It's just got to be, you know, something underneath the sand that's collapsing and, you know, sinkholes and blah, 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 blah. And you could come up with whatever explanation you think is adequate, and you won't believe the truth if you've decided you're not going to believe the truth. And what Paul is saying is that this creation, the creation of this world, has enough evidence built into it that anybody who's willing to see the truth is without, everybody's without excuse. Anybody who's willing to see the truth will see it, will see the fact that this world has been designed. Just like you would, if you found a cell phone on the beach, you would say, this didn't come about by accident. Somebody designed this. This is a creation of intelligence. And you would know. But people can look at this world and say, no, there's no intelligence behind this. This is all random. There's nothing but material being. So what's Paul saying? If you come to that belief, you're without excuse because you're shutting your eyes to the truth. You're closing your eyes to the light. You're trying to suppress the truth. So you're without excuse. And then here's the key thing for us, verse 21. Because although they knew God, now this is not knowing him in a personal relationship kind of way, but knowing about him, knowing that there must be a creator, a person who is greater than this material realm, a spiritual being, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. It's an interesting pair of things to say, isn't it? They didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Now, we can see that a proper response to recognizing that there's a God in this world is to glorify him, is to honor him. Why? Because he's greater than we are. He's eternal. He's holy. He's good. He's powerful. You could go on and on with seeing the attributes of God, even just in this creation, and your response should be to honor him. And that we see in virtually every religion, no matter how twisted or perverted it becomes, is this sense of there's some power greater than me that's revealed in the things that are being made. The response of knowing that there's a God should be to glorify him, but it should also be what? To be grateful, to be thankful to him. Why? Because he's given us life. He's put us in a world where we can survive. Imagine if he gave you life and plopped you down on the moon. You wouldn't survive. There's not enough oxygen for you there. Or he plopped you down on Mercury, you burn to death very quickly. Or he plopped you down on Mars, you'd freeze to death. You know, Earth, there's just so many things about the way that it was designed that show us it was designed for life. He put us here. We should be thankful that we have life and that it's sustainable here. He gave us the ability to have our bodies nourished. Imagine if you lived in a world where, yeah, the temperature was fine, the air was fine, but there was nothing for you to eat. You wouldn't last. And he's provided us with an abundance of food. And not only that, he's made it so that we enjoy eating it, which is just an amazing miracle when you think about it. I mean, shouldn't we be thankful? I mean, we're thankful on Thanksgiving, which is great, but shouldn't we be thankful every day? This is part of honoring God the way that he deserves to be honored. We glorify him as God, and we give thanks. Now, let's think for a minute about what it means to glorify God. When we think of that, a lot of times, what do we think? We think of our worship service. We're trying to lift God up. We're praising him with the words that we sing. We're spending time in his presence. We're trying to exalt him with our song. There's a lot more to that, isn't there? There's a lot more to glorifying or honoring God than just singing to him. I mean, think about it in terms of interpersonal relationships. When you think of honoring other people, go back to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Well, sometimes it's easier to understand what honor is by thinking about the opposite. How do we dishonor our parents? You ever think back on the ways that you dishonored your parents? It's like my dad doesn't know anything. You know, my mom, you just don't understand. You know, I am not listening to this. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do my own thing. I know better. I mean, there's so many ways that we dishonored our parents, at least that I did. Nobody else did this? You're just not responding because you're feeling guilty? Yeah, well, so many ways that we dishonored our parents, sometimes with our friends. You know, we talked about their character. We disparaged them. Sometimes even just doubting that they loved us despite the ways that they sacrificed for us. You know, no, my parents don't really love me. Oh, have you ever stopped and thought about the ways that they showed you their love? You know, they could have just left you on the street. We know that God tells us that we're to honor our father and mother. If that's the case, how much more should we honor him? And what does that mean? It means not disparaging his character. You ever think about how you disparage God's character? My life is so hard. In other words, God is being mean to me. Or, I'm so lonely. God has abandoned me. Or, you could go on and on. You know, what would be the complaint in your life that really boils down to a complaint against God? And that's not honoring him, is it? Part of our honoring of God, of glorifying him, is treating him as he deserves for who he really is. That includes his position as God, the ruler of the universe. We should be coming before him as the one who rules this universe and therefore has the right to rule our lives. So we should be submitting to him, seeking his will, following his will. But also, it refers to his character. We should be treating him for the God who he is, the kind of God he is, the loving, gracious, merciful God he is, honoring him for who he is. So there are many ways that although this verse is particularly focused on those who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, it applies to us. Because even though that may not be our entire way of life, yet we're guilty of it at times, aren't we? We're guilty of suppressing the truth because maybe we feel sorry for ourselves. Maybe we just want to dive into some kind of sin or other. Maybe we just like grumbling and complaining sometimes. We just like to complain. Our society loves to complain. And it loves to disparage other people. If you don't believe that, you know, just read any news article on the web and then go down to the comments section. And, you know, it only take usually about 3 comments before you'll find people are disparaging one another. They're angry with one another. They're trying to put each other down. We're a messed up society. And if we're not careful, we adopt the views of society in ways that are dishonoring to God. And so even this, though this may not be our settled way of life, of opposing God's life, of not treating him as God, yet it's very easy for us to slip into those ways from time to time. We need to glorify him as God and be thankful. And if we don't, and in the ways that we don't, we follow the same path that the unbelievers do, that those who reject God do. They become futile in their thoughts. You can have the best mind in this world, but if you're not using it properly, it's not going to help. You know, if you're starting from a wrong premise, a wrong starting point, your logical deduction is not going to come to the right point. If you start with a conclusion that there is no God, it doesn't matter how smart you are or how rational you are, all of your reasoning is going to be futile because you're starting from a bad foundation. You know, if you try to build a house on a sand, Jesus' analogy, sooner or later it's going to crumble because the winds and the waves are going to come against it. It won't have a solid foundation. And so that's what happens to these people. Their ways are futile. Their thoughts become futile. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They grow darker and darker the further they reject God, professing to be wise. And boy, we have a lot of people who profess to be wise in our society. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So it's just a downward spiral. It gets worse. You read the rest of Romans chapter 1, you can see that. But what we want to do is take a look at our own hearts. We're going to have communion. So we look at what this has revealed to us of ourselves, of the ways that we fail to glorify God, the ways that we fail to give Him thanks. I had a friend who's a chaplain who said, imagine if you woke up today only having the things in your life that you thanked God for yesterday. Wow. It's like, did I thank God for my wife? Did I thank Him for my house? Did I thank Him for my clothing? Did I thank Him for the food in the refrigerator? You know, you see how little we give God thanks compared to what He deserves. He deserves so much thanks. And yet, God's not up there saying, you know, I'm gonna get you if you don't thank me for this. It's like we don't worry about waking up that way because that's not God's character, is it? He's loving. He's unchanging. If He's given us Jesus, what is there that He wouldn't give us besides? If He's given us the most precious thing in the world, the Father giving His Son for us, what would He deny us? Nothing that would be good for us. So God's not up there saying, oh, you dirty, rotten Christian sinner, you're not glorifying me the way that you should. You're not thinking me the way you should. I'm going to take all this stuff away from you. I'm going to make your life miserable. That's not our God. Aren't you thankful that that's not our God? Don't you want to glorify Him because He's so gracious that He gives us what we don't deserve? And He spares us from what we do. And so when we look at a passage like this and we want to apply it to our hearts, we don't do this to condemn ourselves just so that we can repent of the sin in our hearts and draw nearer to this God who loves us so much. We want to walk more closely with Him. So the very fact that we look at our sins should always remind us that no matter how great they are, and they're much greater than we usually have any conception of, but no matter how great they are, God loved us enough to send His Son to pay for them. So looking at our sins, we do so to repent more thoroughly from them, but also so that we can glorify God more thoroughly for what He's done in paying for them. And so, yes, we should feel bad for our sins, but we should also, in the midst of that, be able to rejoice in the love of God and what He's done for us. So that's what we're going to do as we celebrate communion together. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much that You are a good, a wise, a loving God. Lord, there are so many attributes of Yours which we would be miserable if You weren't that kind of a God. If You were a God who wasn't unchanging and we couldn't count on You from one moment to the next, it would just make us miserable. If You were a God with no power to change our lives, Lord, that would make us miserable. If You were a God without understanding, without wisdom, without knowledge, you would not be a good God. If you were a God without love, Lord, we would be so fearful. So we thank you that not only are you God, but we thank you that you are the God you are, wise and powerful, loving and caring, unchanging, holy. Oh, Lord, we just thank you that you are who you are, and you've revealed yourself to us. You've allowed us to know you. It's an amazing privilege, and you paid for our sins, sending your Son to die on the cross for them. Lord, you're an amazing God. Lord, when we look at our hearts and we see the ways that we hide from the truth, or we try to silence the voice that tries to speak truth to us, Lord, forgive us for turning away from the light of your word, from not spending time in it to seek what you have to say to us. Lord, forgive us for going away from you, taking steps into the darkness. Lord, forgive us. We want to walk in the light. We want to grow in the light. We want to grow in the truth. We want to be more like you. We want to be closer to you. So draw us near, Lord. Wash us afresh from our sins. Even as we celebrate communion, Lord, grant us a more thorough repentance and a greater joy in you. For you are worthy not only to be worshipped, but to be rejoiced in. Thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.